2 Timothy chapter 1, as we continue in our study of the pastoral epistles, called that because they are written to Paul's associates, Paul's companions, Timothy and Titus. And while Titus predates 2 Timothy, we are nevertheless going to continue from 1 to 2 Timothy. I want to read chapter 1, and then our purpose this evening is to set forth some introductory matters and then to look briefly at verses 1 and 2 in terms of the greeting. I think the introductory matters will probably take up the better part of our time together. And as I've said before, it's very helpful when you come to a book to understand what's going on, to understand who the author is, who the recipient is, matters called introduction. As well, these are the same sorts of things that we did when we looked at 1 Timothy. So hopefully you'll recognize some of the things set forth, and hopefully they'll lodge in your minds and in your hearts as a result. That's just a nice way of saying there's going to be some repetition tonight. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray now for the ministry of your Spirit. We ask that he would guide us and help us to understand the context in which this book was written, to understand something of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and in all of this, to help us understand something of the plan of God Most High and the grace that is given through the gospel. We ask our Father that Christ would be magnified in this and that you would be glorified. And we ask in Jesus' holy name, amen. I am sure that in your time in life, somebody has asked you, if you were stranded on a desert island, what book or books would you like to have? Somebody came into my study and said, which five of these would you like to be stranded with on a desert island? I admit it would be very difficult. Came across something interesting reading Calvin's commentaries. I think if you would have asked John Calvin, which book would you like to have had on a desert island, he may well have said the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. Here's what he said. For my own part, I know that this epistle has been more profitable to me than any other book of Scripture, and still is profitable to me every day. And if any person shall examine it carefully, there can be no doubt that he will experience the same effect. That was rather encouraging to read that concerning John Calvin. I know that this epistle has been more profitable to me than any other book of Scripture. I don't know if that's your experience. I'm not even sure it's my experience, but it does speak to the value and the necessity to understand what is going on in 2 Timothy. And as I said, we want to do a bit of introduction. We'll look first at the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Secondly, the second letter to Timothy specifically. And then thirdly, the opening greetings. Because Paul was such an eminent man in the history of the church, and because Paul was such a predominant character on the pages of the New Testament, it is very helpful to have an understanding of his life and of his ministry and of where he went and of how he did what he did. Now, as we see here in 2 Timothy 1, the internal evidence is that Paul wrote it. Paul identifies himself very clearly an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Early on in the church, both in the New Testament era and just subsequent to that, there was a recognized body of Pauline letters. In other words, there was a group of letters bearing the name and identification of the Apostle Paul that the New Testament authors themselves recognized, and as I said, the early church just subsequent to the death of the apostles. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 3, specifically in verse 16. Peter says, backing up in verse 15, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles." So you see, it was recognized, even among the apostles themselves, that Paul had written epistles, plural. And notice what Peter then goes on to say concerning the status of these particular epistles that Paul wrote, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. We'd probably all agree with Peter there. There's some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand. We might also say that there are some things in Peter that are hard to understand. But notice what he then says, "which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." So Peter recognizes a plurality of letters that bear the name and the identity of the Apostle Paul, and he equates them on the level of Scripture. And so this is what we are dealing with in 2 Timothy, along with, as we've seen, in 1 Timothy. But with reference to the life of Paul, when we turn to the book of Acts, we see, first of all, his missionary journeys. The missionary journeys were three. The first took place in AD 47 to 48. That is covered in Acts 13, 1, all the way to Acts 14 and verse 28. It's on that particular missionary journey that Paul visits the churches in Galatia. Probably, as I said, not probably, but as I said, 47, 48. And it was because when he had departed from the region that the Judaizers came along, and then Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. Probably Galatians was the first letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. It was a necessity because the Judaizers had come in and disrupted the churches of Jesus Christ. The second missionary journey took place in AD 49 to 52. AD 49 to 52. This is in Acts 15:36 to Acts 18:22. The third missionary journey took place in AD 53 to 57. And this takes place in Acts 18:23 to 21:16. And then Paul met up with some opposition. Well, he actually met up with opposition all along the way. But you remember, when he was in Philippi, he was thrown into prison. Well, he was released from that. It was more of a jail situation. He wasn't actually incarcerated for a long period of time. He was put in jail for being a troublemaker in the city, and of course he was released quickly after that reality. But then when he goes to Jerusalem and he speaks the truth and he mentions that God has come to the Gentiles savingly. This caused quite a ruckus, and the people actually wanted to destroy him. So he was taken into custody by the Romans, and he was incarcerated for a time in Caesarea. Not the Caesarea Philippi that Jesus and his disciples go to in Matthew 16. This was a coastal city. And it's there that Paul has several meetings with various Roman magistrates. And you'll remember that Paul then makes an appeal to Caesar. And Agrippa said, after hearing his particular case, this man would have been released if he had not made this appeal to Caesar. So then what we have in the book of Acts is that Paul then goes to Rome. And there in chapters 27 and 28, he is incarcerated. We'll call that the first imprisonment. I've already mentioned that he was in jail in Philippi, but we're looking at a period of time where he's in prison. The book of Acts ends at around A.D. 60 to 62. Paul is still in prison. That's the first Roman imprisonment at that time. F.F. Bruce made this observation concerning this imprisonment. If Paul's 2 years' detention was followed immediately by his conviction and execution, Luke's failure to mention it is very strange. In other words, when we end the book of Acts, there's no trace or hint whatsoever that Paul the Apostle has died. It is during that period, when he's in that Roman imprisonment, that he writes what are called the prison epistles. And those epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. He is in prison when he writes to these particular churches, and as we read through those letters, at least specifically in Philippi, or in the book of Philippians, he understands his particular lot. He realizes the potential is that he could be executed, but he seems rather confident that he is going to leave that particular imprisonment. And such is what happens. After Acts ends, 60 to 62, Paul then is released from that first Roman imprisonment. And then he engages in ministry. We'll call that the post-first imprisonment ministry. And what Paul does in that particular time frame in terms of his ministry is he travels to Ephesus with Timothy. And then he leaves Timothy in Ephesus, and Paul then goes on to Macedonia. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. As well, in this post-first imprisonment ministry, Paul travels to Crete, which is an island, with a young man named Titus. And he leaves Titus there to set in order the things which are lacking. And that is the occasion for which he writes to Titus, so that Titus will have information on how to do the, or how to govern and administrate church affairs on that particular island. And then he visited Troas alone, according to this particular letter in chapter 4, verse 13. Again, sketching that time that Paul was ministering after that imprisonment that we find left off in Acts chapter 28. So he went to Troas alone, according to 2 Timothy 4:13. He went to Corinth with Erastus, 2 Timothy 4:20. He went to Miletus with a man by the name of Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4:20. He was arrested again and sent back to Rome. And it's this second imprisonment that serves as the occasion for his writing to Timothy. He probably wrote the book of Hebrews at this particular time as well. We're in the dates of about 64 to 65. He gets out of prison, 62, let's say. He writes Timothy, 1 Timothy and Titus, in about 63, 64. He is in prison for the last time in 64, 65. And it's there that he writes to the Hebrews, and it's there that he writes this epistle to 2 Timothy, the second epistle. He wasn't in prison when he wrote 1 Timothy. He wasn't in prison when he wrote Titus. He was incarcerated in Rome where he was awaiting execution. There is this emphasis in 2 Timothy where he realizes and he knows that he's going to die. Now, it may be the case because he's older and he figures this is the way that all flesh goes. I'm an older man, I'm going to die. There seems to be something more imminently involved in terms of his expectations with reference to this particular imprisonment. You can see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that he is in fact in prison as he writes this particular letter. Notice specifically in verse 8 of chapter 2, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. And then he bids Timothy to come and to visit him according to chapter 4 and verse 9. A man in prison would need someone to come and visit him because a man in prison could not go and visit him. It was Onesiphorus alluded to in chapter 1 that had to search him out. It was Onesiphorus that had to find the Apostle Paul in this period of incarceration. And so when we look at this particular letter, we are seeing something of the Apostle's 11th hour. We are seeing something of those things most important to a man who realizes that his time of departure is at hand. In fact, you can look there at 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You see, there is in him an expectation. There is in him a realization. There is in him the understanding that he's probably not going to leave this particular prison cell. One of the commentators, I believe it was Dr. Robert Raymond, in his very helpful book, Paul, Missionary Theologian, he indicates that Paul was incarcerated in Rome where he was awaiting execution for propagating a new religion and of conspiring with the Christians to incite them to torch Rome in A.D. 64. Remember, the city of Rome burned down while Nero sat, or Nero stood, or however Nero assumed his posture and played his fiddle. Well, guess who got the blame for the burning down of Rome? It wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the other religions, it wasn't the idolaters, it was rather the Christians who bore the reproach for that particular event. Raymond says that Paul, sitting in prison, understood what was going on, and he realizes that more than likely he is not going to depart from that prison. And I would ask you, and I will hopefully remind us as we continue through this particular letter, keep that in your mind. That doesn't mean that 1 Timothy or Titus are less important. Doesn't mean that Romans is less important. Doesn't mean that Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians are less important. But it should temper the approach that we take to this book to realize that this is probably the last thing that this man ever wrote in terms of an official document to a ministerial companion, but to the church as well. While it is addressed to Timothy in particular, it is as well for the church. If you look at 2 Timothy 4:22 for just a moment, it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." That's a plural form of "you." So it transcends just Timothy. It is also the church, both in Timothy's age and subsequent to Timothy. It is for the church as a whole. And as we survey the contents of this particular letter, we see that it does, in fact, speak some wondrous things that Paul had put in the pages so that he can enforce upon Timothy the necessity to conduct himself as a faithful man. So with reference to 1 Timothy, as I've said, it was written in A.D. 63 to 64 to assist Timothy in setting things straight in a mature church, Ephesus. Timothy is probably still in Ephesus when he receives this letter of 2 Timothy. Titus was written about the same time to assist him in setting things straight in a young church. And so that's just a bit of an overview of the life and the ministry of Paul. Again, it's something that you should have in your understanding. It's something that as you read the book of Acts, there ought to be some pegs that you can hang things on. You need to know sort of the basic movement in redemptive history. It's very helpful when you jump into Bible study to know what's going on. We discussed this yesterday. If, when you come to the prophets, for instance, in your old study of the Old Testament, you need to know when those prophets lived. You need to know to whom those prophets prophesied. You need to know who was the king at the particular time, sort of the religious climate of the people at the time, the political movements going on, not just with Israel, but with surrounding empires. All of that data is crucial so that you can understand the books. You don't ever read the books of the Bible not to understand, do you? I hope that you don't sit down with your Bible simply to check it off your day timer and say, yes, I read my Bible today. You ought to be pursuing it so that you can understand and know what's going on. For instance, in the Old Testament, it's good to know the date of the Exodus, about 1445. It's good to know the time of the conquest, when Israel went into Egypt, or into Canaan, rather. It's good to know when the first captivity happened under the Assyrians. It's good to know about the Babylonian captivity. It's good to place those prophets in their particular location. All of that helps you to understand the Bible. All of that helps you to put it into practice. As far as I'm concerned, as a preacher of the gospel, one of the things that I think is absolutely crucial is to try and teach people how to read their Bibles profitably. You ought to learn hermeneutics through faithful preaching. You ought to learn how to approach the Scripture. You ought to learn the necessity of understanding these things. And you ought to understand some of the history involved so that you will not be left in the dark, scratching your head, wondering what's going on in this particular instance. All of this data, what we call introduction, is most crucial for understanding the Bible. The Bible was written in a historical context. All of the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't necessarily written to us. It was written to Jeremiah. It was written to the exiles. And we talked about this yesterday, one of the most abused passages in all of Scripture. You can turn for just a moment to Jeremiah 29:11. The reason I'm doing this is because I want us to see how important these facts are and how important this data is. Jeremiah 29:11. Probably you've seen it on a fridge magnet. You've probably seen a bumper sticker. If you go to a Christian school, I'm sure you've heard it. Enforced upon you as a visionary verse for your life and for your happiness and for your joy. 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That is not a passage given to a graduate from a Christian high school so he can go out and be all that he can be. That's the U.S. Army's motto, be all you can be. That's not God's motto. This is a letter to the exiles in Babylon. That's what's going on in chapter 29. It is a letter to the exiles in Babylon. It is God encouraging the people of Judah, the faithful remnant, that they are to live there, they are to move there, they are to have their being there, they are to do things on the up and up and to do it properly and righteously. And verse 11 is a statement concerning their return from Babylon back to Judah in the post-exile portion of Israel's history. So you see, if you understand something about that, you won't take passages out of their context, put them on your refrigerator, and not understand a word that they mean. It's absolutely crucial that you understand what the Bible means. So 2 Timothy specifically, we've already mentioned the historical occasion. He knew he would be executed. But it's interesting. Look at what Paul does. He's sitting in a prison in Rome. He realizes that he is going to die. He understands this and acknowledges this. So what does Paul do with his spare time? 2 Timothy 4, verse 13. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Sure, when we get there, I'll quote Spurgeon at length, because he has a great quote on that statement. But look at what Paul does. He doesn't waste time. Remember preaching through this before. Paul, sitting in prison, is operating strategically. He is moving troops around. He is telling Timothy to come to him. He's telling him to leave Tychicus in Ephesus. He is telling him to bring the books, especially the parchments. Kruger makes a reference that this more than likely is Paul's own writings. The very documents that he himself has written. Those things which are equated with Scripture. And as well what Paul does when he's sitting in this prison cell is he writes to the Jewish Christians in the book of Hebrews. He writes to Timothy. He doesn't waste time. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'm sitting in a prison, I'm going to die anyway, so I'll just put my feet up and sort of glide on home. No, that's not what you get from the life and ministry of Paul. He is tireless. He doesn't stop.
He is relentless. He will not be done until He breathes His last. That's the emphasis, or that's what we ought to appreciate in this particular letter. With reference to the specific purpose in 2 Timothy, first, to encourage Timothy to faithfulness. To encourage Timothy to faithfulness. That's what we've seen in 1 Timothy, to be sure. We see it as well in 2 Timothy. John Calvin again said the chief point of the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, on which it turns, is to confirm Timothy, both in the faith of the gospel and in the pure and constant preaching of it. I mean, who can forget 2 Timothy 4:2, the last formal corporate command given by the apostle to the church. It is, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. I think that Calvin is right. The chief point on which it turns is to confirm Timothy, both in the faith of the gospel and in the pure and constant preaching of it. A second purpose involved in this particular letter, and this is more sort of a macro purpose. There's a lot of details along the way that we'll examine in course of exposition. But notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he exhorts Timothy to train faithful men. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Do we not see this in our Lord's ministry? Do we not see our Lord ministering to the multitudes, but spending a concentrated amount of time with the 12? Do we not see that men who are faithful in their calling will seek to cultivate other men so that they may be able to teach others also? Paul knows what the reality is. He's going to die. Thankfully, Timothy is there to take up the mantle and to preach and teach. Well, Timothy needs to cultivate men as well. Timothy could drop dead. Timothy could be in prison, which, by the way, Timothy was in prison, at least for a time, according to Hebrews 13. He was released, but he himself was in prison for a bit of time. So Paul tells Timothy, you need to find men. You need to identify men. You need to make sure they're faithful men. And then you need to take these things that you have heard and commit them, deposit them, entrust them to these men so that they may in turn be able to teach others also. You see, this is absolutely crucial for the church. This is absolutely essential for the church. It cannot be a one-man show. If Paul drops dead, the kingdom of Christ marches on. If Timothy drops dead, the kingdom of Christ marches on. If Pastor Albert N. Martin drops dead, the kingdom of Christ marches on. When C.H. Spurgeon died, what happened? The kingdom of Christ marched on. When Calvin died, when John Owen died, when all of the Puritans died, when the Reformers died, what happened? Did we say, oh, that's it, the church is no more? No, because those men had taken pains to identify faithful men and to commit gospel truth to them so that they may likewise be able to teach sound doctrine. This is crucial. This is one of the aspects that the church needs to take seriously, and it's one of the aspects that pastors need to take seriously as well. A third real practical purpose of the letter is to invite Timothy to Rome. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Why? For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Isn't that sad? Demas is mentioned favorably in Colossians. Demas is mentioned favorably in Philemon. Demas at one time professed and confessed the good confession, but Demas fell away. Never think it is impossible for you to fall away. Never think it is impossible for you to prove to be an apostate. Never think it is impossible. We need to take heed lest we fall, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. So Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Isn't that beautiful? Luke and Paul had a good friendship together. Do you ever wonder why Paul took Luke on the missionary journeys? Much of the narrative in the book of Acts is we. First person plural, it's we. Why? Because Luke was on the scene and Luke is recording. Yes, he was a great historian. Yes, he was a wonderful theologian. And he was a physician. Paul is very smart to bring a doctor when he goes traveling many, 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 many miles and faces all kinds of perils and difficulties and trials. We certainly would acknowledge Paul's wisdom in bringing Luke with him. But Luke was a faithful man to the very end. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. This is interesting, too. There's redemption. This was the John Mark that departed from Paul on his first missionary journey. And this is the John Mark that Paul and Barnabas had a fight over. Not a physical blows fight. But according to Acts 15, the dissension, the contention between Paul and Barnabas was sharp. Why? Because Barnabas wanted to take his nephew, John Mark. And Paul said, I don't want him coming with us. He's not ready. He left us before. Look who makes it. 2 Timothy 4. Does Paul hold grudges? Does Paul say John Mark is dead to me? Does Paul say John Mark no longer has any merit whatsoever in gospel ministry? No, Paul's just the opposite. Mark has matured. Mark is more stable. Mark is a useful entity for gospel ministry. And so Paul says this, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Isn't that beautiful? You read in the book of Acts, and this Mark deserts them or leaves them, and Paul says, I don't want Mark with me. And now Paul says, I want Mark with me. That's glorious. Very kind. Very gracious. Verse 12, and Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. And I love the transition here, but, verse 17. It's a strong adversative. What we find is that no one, humanly speaking, stood with me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. So, to encourage Timothy to faithfulness, to exhort Timothy to train faithful men. Thirdly, to invite Timothy to Rome. And fourthly, to instruct the church. So I've mentioned 422 is a plural. We ought to understand the letter as a whole. To Timothy primarily, but to the church as well. And then thirdly and finally, the opening greetings, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The author, or his office rather, is one of apostle. What does apostle mean? It designates one who is sent with the authority of and on behalf of the one sending. An apostle is one who is sent with the authority of Christ and on behalf of the one, Christ, who is sending him. Some have asked, why would Paul throw his authority around with Timothy? Certainly Timothy knows that Paul is an apostle. In a personal letter addressed to Timothy, why does Paul have to say, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus? It is an official document. And Timothy needs to understand and recognize that the things that Paul writes in this letter are not recommendations. They're not suggestions, and particularly Paul is going to tell Timothy he needs to be ready to suffer and die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul grounds this in his authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And notice the two phrases, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that identifies his office. It tells us who owns him, by the will of God. Do you love this? Our confession of faith speaks to the decree of God. And it says that God has not only purposed the end, but He has furnished or purposed or ordained all of the means thereunto. All of the means thereunto. The Apostle Paul saw himself in part of the salvation plan of God. God, before time began, as we've read in 2 Timothy 1:9, chose to save a people from their sins. Before the foundation of the world, God chose. He predestinated. He discriminated. He looked specifically out of His good pleasure and laid His affections on some and not all.
God then orchestrates the entirety of this, the world's history, and he engages in the means that are employed to bring to pass the will of God. That's what Paul says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. That's his authority. That's his source. That's the agency. That's the means by which Paul does what he does. And then notice, he says, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. I think this describes the mission, the focus, the emphasis, the stress of Paul's ministry. John Gill says, this points at the sum and substance, or subject matter, and end of his apostleship, for which this grace was given to him, which was to publish the free promise of life and salvation by Jesus Christ. You see, this is what Paul was about. It wasn't about being the inspirational guru. It wasn't about shaking the collective ecclesiastical pom-poms. It wasn't simply to engage in a divine or theological pep rally. It wasn't just to make people feel good. It wasn't just to recharge their batteries every Lord's Day when they met together. No, his function, his purpose, his life's calling was to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice the recipient, we've mentioned him, Timothy. Timothy resided in Lystra and was a likely convert of the Apostle Paul. There's only two differences between the greetings to 2 Timothy and the greetings in 1 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he is a true child. In 1 Timothy, he is a, I'm sorry, in 2 Timothy, he is a beloved child. In 1 Timothy, he is a true child. Now, that could be age. Paul's older and Timothy's younger. It's probably likely that it was because he was one of Paul's converts and he's his younger ministerial associate. Paul looks at Timothy like a son. I've always thought about that. When Paul got to Lystra, he wanted Timothy to come with him. You've got to be a good man if Paul wants you. That's what I think. If Paul asks questions about you and then decides to take you along, because remember, he's not going golfing. He's not going chilling. He's going gospel ministry. He knows there's going to be suffering. He knows there's going to be persecution. He knows there's going to be imprisonment. And he knows he has to have men that aren't going to depart. He knows that he has to have faithful men. He knows that he has to have men that are going to stay the course. And Timothy was such a man. He had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, according to Acts 16 and 2 Timothy 1. He was taught the Old Testament from his youth. Parents, grandparents, never give up. Look at what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. You see, he received catechetical instruction as a young man. He was taught religion. He was taught theology. He was taught the truth. Parents and grandparents, this is our calling. It's not just to play ball with the grandbabies when they come over and give them a little bit of a hug and then say, wow, I'm glad they're leaving now because I don't have to change their diapers or wipe up their, you know, messes or do anything like that. There's that, to be sure. But we also need to educate them. We need to teach them. They need to learn true religion. They're not going to hear it in the schools. They're not going to hear it from the state. They're not going to hear it from anywhere else save the church and their godly family members. So you see, he had a rich heritage in terms of his upbringing, and the Lord blessed that. He accompanied Paul on the missionary enterprise. He's named by Paul in several of the greetings in Paul's letters. As I've already mentioned, Hebrews 13:23, he spent some time in prison and was ultimately released. What we glean and gather from this particular, or from the two epistles, he was a recipient of sovereign grace. He was a man who knew the effectual calling of God, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 12, he was a true son in the faith to Paul, and he had genuine faith. Notice what he says at the end of verse 5. And I am persuaded is in you also. You see, genuine faith is obvious. It's not because Timothy held a sign that said, I have genuine faith. One of the things that we noticed on Wednesday night in Ruth 3, when Boaz agrees to take Ruth as his wife, one of the things that he says is absolutely incredible. He says, the whole city knows that you're a virtuous woman. Isn't that amazing? The whole city knows that you're a virtuous woman. Now, I suspect it's not because Ruth wore a placard that said, "I'm a virtuous woman." And she didn't blog about it. She didn't tweet about it. She didn't Facebook her status. I'm feeling extremely virtuous today because I am, after all, a virtuous woman. No, that virtue was evident when it was fleshed out in and through her life. You see, young girls and young women and ladies, virtue is evident. A woman who is what the Proverbs describes, it will be obvious to those around them. The same is true with genuine faith. It's not because Timothy blogged about it, "I'm a man of great faith." No, it's because Paul saw him live. It's because Paul saw his conviction. It's because Paul heard him preach. It's because Paul understood his doctrine. It's because Paul knew him. And that faith is fleshed out and it was genuine in Timothy's life. He was a fellow worker with Paul, Romans 16:21. He was highly esteemed by Paul, Philippians chapter 2. You may turn there just to see something of the character of this man, Timothy. I often rave about the Apostle Paul. We ought to rave about Timothy. Paul loved Timothy. We ought to love Timothy likewise. Notice in Philippians chapter 2 at verses 19 to 24. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." So you see two things that we've covered here. First, he trusts that he will come to them shortly. That's the first Roman imprisonment. He doesn't think he's going to die. He realizes that he's going to be released after a period of incarceration. But he speaks glowingly of this man, Timothy. He says, "I have no one like-minded." What's the implication? Except for Timothy. It's a man like-minded with the Apostle Paul. It's a man of esteem, a man whom Paul highly esteemed. He says, "All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character." Again, character is proven by faithfulness. Character is not proven by you telling everybody that you've got good character. Same thing is true with 2 Timothy 4. When Paul says, I have, it's because he constantly did. You see, the stress in the New Testament for the people of God falls upon faithfulness. Not amazing acts of valor. Not amazing acts of glory. But just being faithful, getting up every day, putting on your trousers, going to work, being a good employee, coming home, loving your family, seeking to rear your children in the training and admonition of the Lord, going to bed and doing that again for the next 40, 50, 60, 70 years. That's the key, if you will. That's what proves character. Now, there are a handful of men throughout the history of the church that God calls to be men of valor. Gideon, Samson, Calvin, Zwingli, Luther, John Owen. I mean, there are men of eminence that God has richly used in a powerful way. Paul the Apostle is one. Timothy was more of the man that was just to be faithful day in, day out, do use of the ordinary means, being consistent, and that is the means by which his character was seen. That's where people are going to see it in the long run, is when we live faithfully before the Lord God Most High. And then notice the specific greeting, again, very similar to what we find in 1 Timothy, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." In all of Paul's epistles, he uses grace and peace. Only here and in 1 Timothy does he include mercy. Mercy is only mentioned, as I said, in 1 and 2 Timothy. The Greek Septuagint translates the word hesed. Remember, we've learned that in the book of Ruth, almost in the Gospel of Ruth. The book of Ruth, it's that kindness, that covenantal kindness, that loyalty. The Septuagint translates hesed as mercy, and this refers to God's covenant love. The word mercy also includes pity and compassion. Lenski says, "Mercy always deals with what we see of pain, misery, and distress, these results of sin. And grace always deals with the sins and guilt itself. The one extends relief, the other pardon. The one cures, heals, helps, the other cleanses and reinstates. So when Paul pronounces this, it's in the form of a prayer, grace, mercy, and peace be upon you. What's he saying? Timothy, you can't function as a faithful man of God without grace, mercy, and peace. Timothy, you can't prove godly character without grace, mercy, and peace. Timothy, you always stand dependent upon grace, mercy, and peace. You cannot engage in the things that I'm going to ask you to engage in apart from grace, mercy, and peace. And notice the compound object, the source from which this grace, mercy, and peace flows, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I think this is at least an indirect reference to the deity of Christ. You've got God the Father, you've got Christ Jesus the Lord. They serve as the source or origin of this grace, mercy, and peace. So that is introduction. That is 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1, 1 and 2. We ought to learn from this something of the eminence of the Apostle Paul. When I preached this message on 1 Timothy, I quoted at length Robert Raymond. He has a very excellent statement concerning the death of the Apostle Paul. I wanted to change things up a little bit. So I went to someone that's a bit closer to the life and ministry of Paul. There are what's called the apostolic fathers. These aren't the apostles, but they're the men who came to the church after the apostles. These were men that oftentimes were trained by the apostles. And one of them was named Clement. And Clement wrote two letters. And when Clement wrote, or this particular letter that Clement wrote was in A.D. 96. So if Paul dies around 64 or 65, Peter probably dies a bit after that. I love what Clement says concerning these two men. He says, but to pass from the examples of ancient times, he's talking about Old Testament history, he says, let us come to those champions who live nearest to our time. So love that, champions. What were Paul and Peter? They were champions. They couldn't sink three-pointers at will. They didn't have 500 batting averages. They couldn't throw a football like a bullet, but they were champions. But to pass from the examples of ancient times, let us come to those champions who live nearest to our time. Let us consider the noble examples that belong to our own generation. Because of jealousy and envy, the greatest and most righteous pillars were persecuted and fought to the death. Let us set before our eyes the good apostles. There was Peter, who because of unrighteous jealousy endured not one or two, but many trials, and thus, having given his testimony, went to his appointed place of glory. Because of jealousy and strife, Paul showed the way to the prize for patient endurance. After he had been seven times in chains, had been driven into exile, had been stoned, and had preached in the east and in the west, he won the genuine glory for his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world and having reached the farthest limits of the west. Finally, when he had given his testimony before the rulers, he thus departed from the world and went to the holy place, having become an outstanding example of patient endurance. He alludes to this in 2 Timothy 3 when Paul tells Timothy, verse 10, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. It's a man who always understood it was by grace that he stood. Secondly, I've already intimated this, we ought to understand and recognize the importance of this letter. I can do no better than John Calvin. Calvin describes this letter in this way. He said, Paul had before his eyes the death which he was prepared to endure for the testimony of the gospel when he wrote this letter. Paul had before his eyes the death which he was prepared to endure for the testimony of the gospel. All that we read here, therefore, concerning the kingdom of Christ, the hope of eternal life, the Christian warfare, confidence in confessing Christ, and the certainty of doctrine ought to be viewed by us as written not with ink, but with Paul's own blood. For nothing is asserted by him for which he does not offer the pledge of his death. And therefore, this epistle may be regarded as a solemn subscription and ratification of Paul's doctrine. I quite like to view the letter in that particular light. And God willing, that is how we shall proceed. It is the 11th hour. It is the statement of the apostle who knows that he's going to pass from this world into the glory of Emmanuel's land. And he charges Timothy to faithfulness. He charges the church to faithfulness. He emphasizes those things that the church needs to hold to. Whatever age they find themselves in, the church must pursue, according to the will of God, those things set down by this man, as Calvin said, in his blood. If you are not a Christian, 2 Timothy contains much of Christ. It tells us of his life. It tells us of his death. It tells us of his redeeming work. 2 Timothy 1:10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. It is that Christ alone who saves to the uttermost. It is that Christ alone who can redeem you from your sins. It is that Christ alone to whom you ought to look in faith. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we look with anticipation to going through this letter of 2 Timothy. We ask, God, that you would help us to have the mind of Christ as we approach these things, to understand the truth of Christ, and may we as individuals have proven character, and may it be evident that we have a genuine faith, and may this church hold fast to the things that are specified in this book. Go with us now, Father. Watch over us in this coming week. Grant us grace to glorify you in this lower world. Encourage our hearts when we are downcast and sorrowful. And just cause us to always look forth to the Lamb of God. Always to look to the one who sits at your right hand. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.